We're going to read from the prophecy of Hosea in the Old Testament. This is the prophet Hosea. And in these words, he is speaking the words of God. Okay, so this is God who is talking, and the prophet is giving us the words that the Lord is speaking. This is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. And ending at verse 11, the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. When we engage with the scriptures, we discover that we enter a group chat. Those of you who have got phones or other mobile devices will be used to the concept of a group chat where you're in a conversation with other people. And when we begin to engage with the scriptures, that's what really happens to us. We enter a group chat, a conversation with authors and readers down the centuries and with the Lord himself. And that group chat that we experience when we begin to engage with the scriptures takes many forms. And Paul refers to this in a verse that we're looking at last Sunday, this Sunday, and over the next two Sundays. Very familiar words. This is what Paul says. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Last week, we thought about how we enter a teacher pupil conversation when we sit down to read and study the scriptures. God is our teacher. We are the learners. The object of the exercise is that he should enable us to know his ways. And so we learn from him as we sit before the scriptures. The scriptures teach us. And we thought about that last Sunday. But on this Father's Day, we notice that the conversation which the scriptures initiate is also a parent-child conversation, not just teacher pupil, but parent child. Because it says in that verse, the scriptures rebuke us. They not only teach us, but they put us right. Now, if teaching is a positive experience, rebuking is largely a negative experience. If you, as I did over the last week, look up the word rebuke in the dictionary, you get a lot of fairly depressing expressions, like one, for example, which is, give a good telling off. Now, who hasn't had that at some stage in their life from somebody who loved them, to give a good telling off? That's sort of what we think of when we think about rebuke. In other words, rebuke is the kind of conversation we generally try to avoid. Unless, of course, this is, as I'm suggesting, a parent-child conversation. I watched one yesterday. I watched my younger son attempt to feed his son some pureed carrot thing of some sort, which was unrecognizable to me, but anyway, it was nice color. And so the little boy is in his bouncer, which I'm thinking is maybe not a good idea for starters, but anyway, he's in his bouncer, and Matthew's down on the floor kneeling before him, and in his hand he has a small container with the pureed meal in it, and in his other hand he has a spoon. And Judah's wildly kicking about with his feet, so you know what happened, okay? So while the spoon is on its way from the container to the mouth, Jude's heel connects with the spoon, and the carrot is now on his feet, okay? And of course, he bangs the feet on the chair, so the carrot is now on the chair. And then the other leg picks it up as well. And so he cleans it all off and sets it down and has another go, and the same thing happens again. And so he cleans it off and has another go, and the next time he put his foot in the container that had the carrot in it. And I heard him say to him, "Oh, Jude, don't do that. Oh, don't do that," several times. So I'm trying to figure out who's the more intelligent of these two people here. And so eventually he moved his position so that the flailing feet could no longer interrupt the feeding session. But I heard a dad say to his son, "Don't do that. That's not good. Don't do that. Don't put your foot in the food." That's rebuking. Okay. And parents do it all the time with children because we need to. That's the way they learn. That's how we prepare them for life. And you can imagine in that passage I just read from Hosea, as the Lord pictures himself as a parent teaching a child to walk. How a parent steers a child away from things and warns them about danger. When a child can't walk, you don't need to worry so much. But once they start to be able to walk, they can get into places they would be better if they didn't get into. And so you watch and you warn, you rebuke. Yesterday we had Elle in our house as well. She loves to bounce on our bed. So she makes her way up the stairs to get there, and I lift me up. Okay, so we lift her up in the bed, and so she bounces on it like as if it was a trampoline. But you're also conscious of the fact that sometimes if she bounces in the wrong spot, she could bounce right off the bed. So Christine and I are at either side trying to make sure she doesn't do that. Stay away from the edge, we say. That's a rebuke. It's things that parents do all the time. And the scripture is suggesting that when we enter the conversation, the great conversation that takes place when we begin to study and read the scriptures, that conversation is a parent-child conversation because it includes rebuke. Jack Deere, in his book, which has just been published, it's a story of his life. Jack Deere is an American Presbyterian minister and college lecturer and author. He's had an incredibly influential international preaching career throughout his life. He's just published a story of his life. It's called Even in Our Darkness, one of the most moving, honest, vulnerable, open stories of a ministerial life I think I've ever read. And in the book, he tells how, as a young boy, he called his mum names one night when she sent him to bed instead of allowing him to see the movie that she had promised him he would be able to see. And as she was telling him now he definitely wasn't going to get seeing the movie and he was definitely going to his bed, she finished with the final dreaded remark, "And I'm going to tell your dad when he comes home." So next day at breakfast, he comes down to breakfast. His dad, sitting at the breakfast table, didn't say anything, and he's thinking to himself, maybe she didn't tell him. And then later in the afternoon, when he's out in the garden playing with his brothers, he hears his dad's voice call him, saying, "Jack, Jack, I want to talk to you in the back bedroom." In Jack's experience, you didn't want to have conversations in the back bedroom. So with his head down, he goes into the room expecting the worst. And his dad sits down with him and he says to him if he called his mum names. And he said, "Yes." And he said, "What did you call her?" And he told him. And his dad said, "Do you understand the meaning of those words?" And he said, "No." So his dad explained to him the meaning of the words that he had used. And he said, "Son, do you know any other cursing words?" And his son listed the list of things that he had picked up at school in the last couple of years. And his father sat and explained to him what all those words meant. Then he said to him, "Son, do you think any of those words that I've just explained to you, do you think any of those words apply to your mum?" And he said, "No." So he said, fine. Never use them again. And then he expected to be punished in some way, but his dad said, go out, join your brothers, play in the garden. And he said, Jack Deere said that what happened to him that day was that his dad's rebuke in that format taught him something about grace that he never forgot for the rest of his life. And then he writes these words, I never uttered another curse word in reference to my mother, to her face, or behind her back. That was a parent-child rebuke, but done in such an incredibly gracious and powerful way that it made a lifelong impact on that young boy's life. And this is what happens when we enter into conversation with the scriptures. We are rebuked. Something is spoken into our lives in grace that makes us want to never do those things again. And that's the incredible thing about how God works. It's grace that is the key, not his anger, not him lecturing us or any of those things that we tend to associate with rebuke, but grace. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So how do the scriptures do that? How do the scriptures rebuke us as we read them, study them, and enter the great conversation that has been going on through the centuries around the Word of God? How do they rebuke us? I want to suggest two things. The first one is this, by identification. The scriptures rebuke us by identification. What I mean by that is this, so much of the scriptures are story. And when we read stories, we often end up seeing ourselves in the stories. Of course, the scriptures are not the only stories we identify with. There are loads of stories in life we identify with. That's why we like movies. It's why we like songs. It's why we like biographies. Because although we go to the movies or read the books or listen to the songs and other people have written them, we hear things that sound suspiciously like our own experience. One day during the last year when Lucy and Caleb were with us, Lucy had her homework to do and we were working her homework, and she had got a new book from school. Michael Moore Purgo's book, The War of Jenkins' Ear. I never heard of it before, and she had to read a chapter, and the first chapter is really quite long. So I said, right, you read it and I'll listen to you reading the chapter. So she read the first chapter of the book. It was absolutely brilliant. And so I was kind of looking forward to her coming back next week, because then I'd get to hear the second chapter of the book, because I was really kind of pinned by the story. And then she went into school and the teacher decided it was far too difficult for someone her age to be reading and took it off her. So I was really disappointed. So I bought the book and I read it. And it's a really, really good story. It probably actually was too difficult for the age group. In a way, when I thought about it afterwards, but it sort of tells the story of what would happen if Jesus Christ came to earth right now and was a pupil at your school, what that would look like. And it's an amazing story with an incredible end to it. And so I'll not spoil it for you in case you decide to buy The War of Jenkins' Ear by Michael Moore Purgo. It's really worth the read. But one of the reasons why I enjoyed the story was there was a guy in the story whose school experience very closely mirrored my own. And I think that was one of the reasons why I kind of wanted to find out what happened in the story, because I sort of thought, I'm in this story. And we keep doing that, don't we? You know, from our own childhood and even since the beginning of time, humans have told stories to make sense of the world, and the scripture uses the same process. Stories. Even the poetry and the prophecy and the apocalyptic are filled with stories as well. And Jesus even used stories as a teaching method. We call them parables. And people were allowed to enter into what he was saying by finding themselves in the stories that he told. The point about the stories is that we identify with them. We see that work itself out, for example, in a story from David's life. You probably know this story. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had murdered her husband to cover over what he had done. But he was king. people didn't talk about it. And then it says in 2 Samuel 11, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David, and he tells David a story. He tells him a story about a rich man who lived in a very expensive house and who had a large farm. The farm was had many animals, cows, sheep, and goats. And beside him was a poor tenant farmer who had very little money, and the family had a pet lamb that they had brought up, and it came in and out of the house and all the rest of it. And by the way, if you think that story's nonsense, we once had a pet lamb, and Kristen used to bring it into the kitchen to give it a piece of jam and bread. So it does happen, okay? They had this pet lamb. They raised it themselves. It was about the house all the time. And the wealthy farmer, he had a guest coming to his house, and so he needed to kill an animal to prepare a meal. And rather than take one of the animals from his flock, he killed the pet lamb of the poor man next door and served it up to his guest. David was incensed by this. Absolutely incensed by this. And he demanded to know who this man was, that he would deal with it. And the prophet looked at him and he said, David, the boy, the man in the story is you. It's you. And all of a sudden, the story stripped David bare completely. And he realized what he had done because he saw himself in the story. And that's what these stories do. We find ourselves in them and we are rebuked by them. We realize that our lives are not being lived in accord with the will of God. We realize we are hypocrites. We realize all sorts of things about ourselves as we see ourselves in the stories the scripture tells. I remember a couple of years in after I came to this church, as you may remember, those of you who were here 16 years ago, when I came, there was nobody else except me. Everybody else had fled. And so I was the only member of staff. And for the first year, there was nobody else here. And by the end of the second year, I was pretty much like thinking, I can't do this. This is almost completely impossible. And I remember one day, in the course of my normal scripture reading, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 came up. And you will all know that story. And the key person in that story was a little boy with a lunch. And when Jesus asked the disciples to feed the crowd, and they go to look to see what resources they have, the only resources they can find are the little boy's lunch. And so Jesus takes it, and he gives thanks to God for it, and he distributes it around the crowd, and everybody gets enough. And there are basketfuls of scraps left over. And as I read that story, I realized I was in the story. I realized I was the little boy, that it was not my responsibility to feed the 5,000, it was my responsibility to surrender my lunchbox. It was all I had to do. I would not be required to nor be judged for the rest of the operation. That was the Lord's. It was not my job to carry this massive thing that would crush anyone. It was my job to surrender my lunchbox, to give the Lord what I had and allow the Lord to multiply that to make a difference. And it changed my whole approach to everything and just in some ways saved me from abandoning something that I thought was totally beyond me, because I found myself in that story. The scriptures rebuke by identification, by allowing us to see ourselves in the stories either that Jesus tells or the stories in people's lives, the historical events that the scripture records. And if we're using the scriptures properly, then we've all been there. We are the father with the sick boy struggling to believe that Jesus can really help. We are the Pharisees waiting to stone the woman taken in adultery. We are Moses before the burning bush making excuses about the call of God. We are Hannah making bargains with God. We are Martha angry at being left to fend on our own. We are in all these stories. And as we see ourselves there, we are rebuked for the things in our lives that are sinful and wrong and that are not the way to follow Christ and to live the Christian life. And in that gentle, gracious way, we are rebuked about our lives and we are changed. I was in a shop yesterday, and a woman who was serving me always asked me if I've got my sermon ready for Sunday, and the answer is usually no, I haven't yet. It'll be time enough tonight or 1 o'clock on tomorrow morning. It's not finished yet, no. And she said, our church last Sunday was a really, she said that there was a story in our church last Sunday. I never heard it before. And then she proceeded to tell me the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, who brought their gift and ended up dead. And she said, like it's really good to go to church and hear something you've never heard before, because mostly it's the same old thing over and over again, quote unquote, all right? So I said, okay, fair enough. And she said, like, it was really interesting on that story. And she had remembered every single detail of it. And I'm thinking to myself, the Lord has drawn you into a conversation with him about something in that story. When you read the Bible, treat it like one of those old school photographs that you might have around the house somewhere, you know. You know what you do when you put them away in a box somewhere, and then you're tidying out. You find a box of old photographs someday, and you put, oh, look, there's my old school photograph. What do? You search through it to see where you are, don't you? That's the first thing you do. Where am I in there, you know? That's what we should be doing when we read the scriptures. We should be treating them like an old school photograph. Where am I in this text? What is God saying to me as I am drawn in to this story that I am reading? We identify with people in those stories because this is a parent-child relationship, and God is seeking to rebuke us. He is seeking to steer us away from the wrong things in our lives. And one of the ways by which he does that is to allow us to see ourselves in the stories the scriptures tells. So when you read your Bible, whether you do it every day or however infrequently you do it, this is what you should do. You should look to see, where am I in the story? Identification. But then the second thing is conviction. The Bible rebukes us by conviction. The word Paul uses here, which is translated as rebuke in English, occurs only in this place in the whole of the New Testament. It's the only time Paul uses the word. And this particular word has the sense of rebuke, but it also has the sense of conviction. Not conviction in the sense of being in a courtroom and having been convicted of some charge, okay? Not in that way. So it doesn't mean that the scriptures pronounce us guilty of some sin or error. But it's conviction in the sense that they make us sense our guilt or our folly. And the second is more powerful than the first. The scriptures could easily accuse us and say that we have done these things and that we are wrong to have done these things and that the Lord is rightly cross with us for what we have done and we should face up to them. The scriptures, of course, could say that, and that would even be true. But what is even more powerful than that is not me hearing that that's what God thinks. It's me feeling that in my heart. That everything he just said about me is actually true. That's an even more powerful reality, and that reality is conviction. Because what happens is, if somebody accuses you and I of something, even the Lord himself, what do? We become defensive. We start to make excuses. We look around to see who else we can blame. That's what we do. Even in the big things of life, you see it. I was in Kalinchi on Friday evening doing something for the Presbyterian congregation there. Their minister's a South African. He came from ministering and a professor in a college in South Africa to come into the Irish Presbyterian ministry. And he's been in Kalinchi for a while now. And they asked me to go down to do something. And he was sharing a story on Friday evening of something that happened in the Dutch Reformed denomination in South Africa. You will know that for the churches in South Africa, the whole apartheid issue was a massive, massive problem because the churches had often approved of it and gone along with it. And eventually, after a long and heated debate and discussion in the various churches there, most of the churches, including the Dutch Reformed Church, finally said that apartheid was wrong and that it was a sin. And that was okay, they said it. But then on the 6th of November 1990, at an ecumenical conference in South Africa, one of the professors from the Dutch Reformed College, whose name was Willie Jonker, Willie was at this conference and he had a prepared speech and he got up to deliver his prepared lecture. But as he got to his feet, he felt the Lord spoke to him and said, you need to do something right now before you speak. And the thing that the Lord called him to do at that moment was to confess the sin of the Dutch Reformed Church in having approved of apartheid for so long. And that's what he did. Before he started his lecture, he confessed the sin of what they had done. And he prayed and asked for God's forgiveness. And then he went on to deliver his lecture. And it was a really powerful moment, not only in that conference, but actually in the big change that took place in South Africa after that. That moment of his confession of sin changed a whole lot of things. But, said Anna Snell, the minister in Kalinchi, all hell broke loose in the church. People said, who is he to confess sin for me on my behalf or on behalf of other people? Who does he think he is? And all of a sudden there was this reaction. Why? Because they had been accused by someone else. You know, for the General Assembly to make a decision and say this is wrong was one thing, but for somebody to stand up in public and confess it as a sin was something much, much greater than that. And all these people were offended and really, really angry. But why did he do it when he could probably have predicted that was the outcome? Because he had been convicted by his own heart. He said afterwards, he said, we feel guilt about it. And we want to get rid of this feeling of guilt. And that's what the scripture does. It not only tells us that we are wrong, through the work of the living word of God, we begin to become convinced in our own hearts that we are wrong. We begin to experience a sense of guilt in our own lives over the sin that is there and the wrong that we have done. And that changes everything because we are no longer defensive, but now we are wide open to whatever it is that God needs to do in our lives. The scripture helps our heart to feel the weight of our sin. When Nathan told David the story of the two men and the pet lamb, David saw himself in the story. But something else happened. Through that story, David felt the weight of what he had done. And we know that because David wrote a song about it. And in that song, which is the 51st Psalm, this is how he begins the psalm in the Message translation. Generous in love, God give grace, huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record, scrub away my guilt, soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. David wasn't just accused of sin. He felt the weight of it in his heart. And that opened him. It made him no longer defensive, no longer making excuses, no longer blaming other people, but it left him on his knees before God, asking for forgiveness and grace. And the scriptures are uniquely designed to do this for us all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Eugene Peterson translates that verse in the Message. He compares the scriptures to a surgeon's scalpel. They cut to the heart. And that experience moves us to action. Not the accusation that we are wrong and have done wrong. That just makes us defensive. But the conviction that arises in our heart that what we've just heard, that the person we have seen in the story that is us, is really us. And we begin to feel the weight of what that person has done. That opens us up to the grace and mercy of God and to complete change in our lives. That experience, the experience of conviction, moves us to action. That story that I began with of Jack Deere's autobiography. In that story, later on, towards the end of the book, Jack Deere tells how his son Scott did exactly the same thing to Jack Deere's wife, Scott's mum, as he had done years before. One evening, in a fit of rage, he cursed his mum. He was 13 years old. And when Jack arrived home from work, he found his wife devastated, in tears, in the living room. And he came in and he said, "What happened? What's wrong?" His wife told him what was wrong. And he went up the stairs like a raging bull. He reacted violently. He grabbed his son by the scruff of the neck and lifted him off the bed and shouted into his face and said, "What did you say?" And he said what he said. And his son kept saying, "Dad, please, Dad, please." And he kept saying, "Don't you call me Dad. If you just called your mom that, I'm not your dad." And he chucked him down on the bed and walked out of the room. He had effectively unfathered his son. Their relationship deteriorated as his son turned to drink and drugs and eventually was asked to leave home. And then one day, a number of years later, Jack heard a voice speak to him and say, "Bring Scott home. Treat him like the prodigal who has returned home, but know that he has not returned home." And so he did. He went in the car, drove to get his son, picked him up, and brought him home. Spent that autumn hunting and fishing and shooting with them around the place where they lived in the United States. And then one night later on that autumn, the two of them were sitting by the fire. And I'll tell the story in Jack's own words. As the flames crackled, I remembered my violent reaction to Scott cursing his mum. The weight of what I had done seemed heavier than ever. I had never even asked him for forgiveness. "Scott," I said, "you've heard me tell the story of how my dad showed me grace when I cursed my mum." "Dad," he said, "it's okay. It's not okay. You were only 13. "Dad, it's okay." "Scott, I've committed many sins in my life, and of all of them, this is the one I most wish I could take back. I failed you, Scott. If I could just have taken you by the hand and led you back to your mum to tell her that you didn't mean it, she would have hugged you. Instead of bringing God's love to you, I brought shame and terror. And by the time I realized what I had done, you had already left home. I am so sorry. And I am so sorry that it's taken me all these years to apologize. Dad, I know. It's okay." See, God had touched Jack's heart, and in his own words, he felt the weight of his sin. He experienced conviction. It was no longer somebody else telling him, "You shouldn't have done this." He knew for himself that it was wrong. God does this, and he normally does it in our life with the scriptures. So when you read the Bible, it's like someone's legs give way and you feel their weight. I remember a while before we were married, my dad lived in Tobermore, and there was a member of his congregation who owned a large company, and they had a big house. They had a private swimming pool and a sauna at their home. And one afternoon, Christy and I went up to have a swim in the pool and go into the sauna. But the sauna was really warm, and whenever we came out back into the pool again, Christine was completely overcome and started to faint. And I tried to grab her, and I'm thinking, I can't hold you up here, because normally when you put your arms around somebody, they're standing on their legs and they're bearing their own weight. But when their legs give way and they're not holding themselves at all, it's really hard to hold them up, and I'm struggling to do this now. Fortunately, it was only for a few seconds and she came around again. She will never go in a sauna ever again, even though I love them. But anyway, so her legs gave way, and all of a sudden, I was bearing her weight. And that's what happens when conviction comes into our lives. It's like our legs give way, and for the first time, we feel the weight of who we are and what we have done. We're not being accused now. We are accusing ourselves. We understand it, we feel it, and we know that we need help. When you read the scriptures, is there a heaviness in your heart? Look for what it is that's causing the weight. What has just given way? What have you realized perhaps for the first time in your life? What is it that you need forgiveness from? We have, thank God, a parent-child relationship with him. I don't think there's any more beautiful passage of scripture than Hosea chapter 11, where God allows us to see him like a parent picking a child up to his cheek as he teaches the child to walk. It's who he is. And it's why he works with us in rebuke in a gracious way to allow us to see what is wrong with our lives so that he can come and do something about it, because we are stripped bare and laid open without excuse, able to receive his grace and his mercy. And he does it by identification, by giving us a book which we can read. And in that book, we find ourselves over and over and over again in story after story after story. Not only do we find ourselves in the stories, but suddenly we realize and feel for ourselves the weight of who we are and what we have done, and that we cannot hold ourselves, and that we need someone else to do it for us. And that opens us up to the forgiveness, love, and mercy of God. Maybe this is an opportunity for you today to see yourself in the grand story of what God has been doing, as he reveals himself to you, to feel and experience the weight of what you've done, and therefore to come to him for forgiveness. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that after we lift our offering. Let's worship God.